All right, good morning. It's a joy to gather and worship today. A few brief announcements. The first, I just want to say thank you to everyone who came out for our workday. We were able to accomplish a lot. I was reminded how out of shape I am. My arms don't really lift today, but we got a ton done. So thank you. Thank you for everyone who came up to help us be good stewards of God's gift in this property. I also want to mention our weekly Bible study. So we have our sheets on the table back there. If you didn't get one, be sure to grab one. Be working on our corporate memory verse. Be ready to study the Word of God together on Thursday. Number three, next week is Easter, believe it or not. That does not make any sense to my mind. I have no idea where the first couple months of this year have gone. But I'm excited for Easter. It's a joy to worship together our risen Savior. We won't have Sunday school. We'll just meet for one service at 10:30. And Lord willing, Ellie will be being baptized at the end of our service, and Tina will join our church. So we're looking forward to that. Be sure to encourage them this week. Last thing I want to mention, we have a last minute opportunity to do some outreach. They are having, I don't know if you can see the picture up there, but at the dog park in Jacksonville at Nichols Park, they're doing a bunny bash for dogs. So they're going to do like an Easter egg hunt. The dogs get to run around and pick up tennis balls, which I was apparently already going to go to, but we found a way to make it a ministry. So there'll be vendors who have tables set up, and my wife managed to get us a spot. So we'll have a table set up. We'll be passing out dog treats with invites to our church on it and water bottles. We're looking forward to this. Just an opportunity to serve our community, to pass things out, and to get in touch with people, hopefully invite them to our Easter service and to our church in general. So if you're able to come, it'll be at 1 p.m. We'll meet at the dog park. I think Clint and Tressa are taking the table, and Sarah's going to be there setting things up. So if you are able to come, throw your JBC shirt on, or if you don't have one, just come anyway and hang out with us as we try to minister to our community at the dog park. Anything else I should say about that? Good. Okay. For our call to worship, we're going to read a few verses from our passage this week. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. This is what the Word of God says. Jesus speaking said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for such a gentle Savior. We come today tired, restless, broken, distracted, distraught, suffering, perhaps even despairing. God, we are hurting people. With all creation, we groan, because we know life is not as you meant it to be. It's full of sin and pain and separation. But God, we thank you that we have a Savior who does not call us to more work, who does not call us to, God, to earn a thing, because he has done the work for us. He has earned for us. Now all we have to do is walk beside him in faith. God, I pray that we would find comfort in your Son. And as we think today, as we study today on the concepts of unbelief, as we think about the issues of doubt, God, we are thankful that we have a Savior who, no matter what, stands ready to comfort and forgive if we will run to him. We thank you that you are gentle and lowly in heart. We pray that we would humble ourselves and admit our need for such a Savior today, that you would be lifted high in our worship. And God, we pray for our outreach. We pray that we ourselves would be gentle and lowly. If the dogs bite us, if people reject us, that we would be gentle and kind, that we may show the heart of our Savior to our community, that they may come to know you and praise you. God, we pray, do a work in and through our people today, that Jacksonville may see your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, let's stand and let's sing.
what channels a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life with the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. With numberless blessings each moment he crowns, and filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, oh glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. When
secure, and the calm will be the best.
We will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed.
You may be seated. Praise the Lord that we serve a God whose anchor will never be removed from our lives. If you'd please turn with me for our corporate reading this morning to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, entitled, In the Day of Trouble I Seek the Lord, to the choir master, according to Judithan, a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 77, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord, in the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyes open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, for the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all of your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, your way, O God, is holy. We adore you for your holy authorship and the empowering of David to pen a psalm, an example of inclining our hearts to seek you on our day of trouble. We cry aloud to you, Lord, and you will hear us. You have not forgotten to be gracious, nor have you ceased to be compassionate towards us. Father, we come to you and confess that our faith wanes and our soul refuses to be comforted. We doubt your eternal truths. We rely on our own strengths and efforts, our futile, fleeting efforts, and yet you have not kept your goodness from us. You have made your might known among us. You have redeemed your people. You have not ceased to pour out your steadfast love on us. Your promises do not end. Father, we are so thankful. You have not sent us out into the world only to experience trial and tribulation and be left alone instead. You have given us a prayer and a psalm and Holy Scripture to seek you in our time of trouble. You will hear us when we cry out. O holy God, we ask to help us to remember your wonders of old and to ponder your mighty deeds. Help us meditate in our hearts your goodness and abide in your word. Continue to lead and guide your flock, O holy God. Father, this morning, please bless Brother Kurt as he comes and delivers your holy word to us. We are so thankful for his willingness to teach. Bless the offering we are preparing to take. Please make it beautiful and glorious to you. Incline our hearts and fix our eyes on you, Lord. We love you. Amen. Brothers, please come forward and collect the offering while we sing our next song.
Savior's gracious promise here.
You may be seated. It is a joy to have a guest speaker with us today. Kurt Fleck is a good friend. I'm thankful for his friendship. We had a good long call this week just discussing the goodness of the Lord in our lives, and it just got me more and more excited to hear what he had to preach for us today. He is a missionary, a minister to our capital. You just closed your last session, right? So he's been there sharing the gospel in a place where it is desperately needed. He also owns a pumpkin farm. He's a counselor, like 12 other things, depending on the day. So I'm thankful for him. Kurt, would you come and open the word for us?
Appreciate it very much. I'll echo that. Andrew is a good friend. Andrew and Sarah, we've enjoyed getting to know them over the last few years that they've been here. It's already been a few years, 3 years. It's going fast for sure. As Andrew said, my name is Kurt Fleck. I'm the executive director of Civil Servant Ministries, and we endeavor to reach the capital community for Christ. We want to share the gospel with anyone in that building, in that arena that doesn't know Christ, which obviously there's a great need there. We also want to help disciple the believers that are there, and typically are away from home, away from family, away from church. And so we have Bible studies on a regular basis where we give them opportunity to meet and gather. I do that also with the Supreme Court, and it's just a joy to be a part of that ministry. I'm also on the elder board at Southern View Chapel, and I just wanted to let you know that you guys have people behind you there. You have people that advocate for you. We love you. It is an absolute joy to be here and to watch the church growing and functioning, to see the people that are serving in all the different ways. And so I was thinking about that just as I came up here, just an exciting thing. It's amazing to see how the Lord has provided, both in through you and your service here, and also with this building and everything around it. So we are grateful, and certainly bring greetings from the folks over at Southern View this week. Well, I have been, the last time I was here, last summer, I kind of did more of a topical type sermon that was geared towards what I do at the Capitol, and wanted to encourage you with that. Today, I'm going to do something a little bit different. Today, I'm going to be in a passage that is one that I've been through in the Capitol. We write Bible studies, and usually they're done in more of a kind of a devotional way. It's a front and back. It's a really nice piece. Take those and distribute them around the Capitol to every office. And then we invite them to come meet with us and go through that for a half-hour period of time on Thursday mornings, or Supreme Court on Tuesday mornings. And that's what we do. So what I've done is I've selected a passage that I've been through in the Capitol. I want to give you an example, I suppose, of the type of thing we go through. I am going to do it differently. This has been repackaged into a sermon. I have more time with you this morning than I have with them typically. Keep it to a half an hour because they've got to get to their committee meetings and things like that. You guys, I've got your attention all day on Sunday if I need it, but I won't keep you all day, I promise. So we're going to be taking a look at Matthew 11 today. I have been going through the book of Matthew for 4 years now in the Capitol, and you might think that sounds really awful to spend that much time, but I do have a limited scope of time with them that I have to keep things within. We've also had COVID that we've been dealing with, where we had some fractures in our normal meetings. But as of this week, we have completed Matthew chapter 16. So I still have 12 big chapters to go. And as you might know, Matthew is just so packed full of things we need to learn. It's interesting, as you study, and Andrew could probably tell you about this too, as you study a passage like this and spend so much time on it, it's amazing how even a gospel, which is primarily narrative, how often it comes to mind as you're studying other things. You see examples, you see things. My wife has been going through 1 John for a while with a group at the church, and as she talks to me about things she's learning, I often think, oh, that's just like in Matthew when, you know. And it's amazing how the scriptures fit together that way. that can be an encouragement. So I want to go through that. We'll be taking a look at Matthew 11. I do want to give you some background here to give us a little bit of context so you know what's happening. The author of this great gospel is Levi, who is also known as Matthew, who upon repenting, he followed Christ and left his position as a tax collector. Tax collectors, as you know, were traitors to the Jews. They raised money for the occupying Roman forces, but in doing so, they often extorted their own people for their own personal gain. So tax collectors were not considered to be, certainly it wasn't a job that was okay to have if you were going to be a Christ follower. In Matthew 9:9, we actually are given his testimony. This is all it says. I won't make you turn there right now for the sake of time. But he says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed. That's all we get. That's the whole testimony of Matthew. The thing that's amazing about that is as Jesus called his other disciples, they were able to leave their positions and not leave it permanently. So you think about the four fishermen, right? They left their professions, which were honorable professions. Fishing was an honorable profession. It was providing food. But at times they got to go back. They got to go back to those professions. We see that eventually they leave permanently, but initially they didn't have to leave it permanently. Matthew had to leave it permanently immediately. And Matthew kind of gives this testimony in the third person, but he wrote this. This was his own testimony that he tucked into Matthew 9. And it says that he was told by Jesus to follow him, and he got up and followed. I think that's such a cool testimony. Pretty dramatic, too, if you think about it. But Matthew is a Jew, and this gospel was written by him to a primary audience of fellow Jews. He writes, if you could create a thesis statement for the 28 chapters of Matthew, it would be that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah as foretold in the Scriptures. So he writes in a more thematic way than the other two synoptic gospels of Mark and Luke. That's why you see some inconsistencies as you study Matthew in terms of chronology. There is a general chronology, starts with his birth, ends with the resurrection, the Great Commission and the Ascension. So you see a general chronology, but as he gives stories of things that happen, the feeding of the 5,000, different miracles, they happen in different places than Mark and Luke a lot of times. Those inconsistencies are not a problem, though, because Matthew's purpose is different than the other two authors. He's writing as a theme, and he will put those events where it needs to be to fit the theme and what he's trying to teach and what he's trying to convince his fellow Jew. So we're okay with those chronological differences. I like to look at it this way, and this really resonated with the Supreme Court. Matthew is writing this almost as a lawyer who is making his case before a jury. He's writing this so strongly to convince his fellow Jewish countrymen, Jesus is the one. And if you have that as you view Matthew, you start to see why Matthew couches things the way he does, why he puts things where he does. So in today's passage, as we explore Matthew 11, Jesus is going to field a question from John the Baptist that will lead him into a mini sermon where he speaks about John to the crowd around him and pronounces judgment on his unbelieving hometown that he's been ministering in. What Matthew is teaching here is an encouraging and wonderful message to those of us who are believers, and it also includes a warning to those who aren't. So in this passage, Matthew is going to show us very clearly a contrast between doubt and unbelief. So if you open with me to Matthew 11, I want to look first at verses 1 through 6. It says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John was imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense to me. So we get this, we haven't seen John the Baptist for a while as you're going through the book of Matthew. In fact, it's been since chapter 3 and chapter 4 that we get to see John the Baptist. But he has been a topic of conversation. So since this time, he's been put in prison. But to understand kind of where Matthew's coming from here, let's go back briefly. Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. All right, he preaches this entire sermon. It's wonderful. It's a giant invitation to the kingdom that he's offering them. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we're kind of given this highlight reel of Jesus working miracles, one right after another after another. And if you read, it's fun to read. If you want to have a flashback to, you know, Sunday school as a child, and, you know, you can even get your flannel graph out if you want and do the stories. It's Jesus healing the sick. It's Jesus raising the dead. It's Jesus calming the sea. He shows that he has authority over nature, authority over sickness, authority over demons. He shows all this. And Matthew puts all those together on purpose because in chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the crowds were astonished because he was teaching as one who had authority. So the purpose of those miracles, certainly Jesus had compassion, but the purpose of the miracles wasn't just for that reason. It was to validate who he was as Messiah. He was using those to validate his message. And so Matthew places all of those events in two chapters following the Sermon on the Mount on purpose to show that he had the authority that he was claiming to have in the way that he taught. So we got to keep in mind that Jesus works miracles for a purpose and that they were to show that he was the Messiah. So at the end of chapter 9, Jesus then tells the disciples after we see these miracles that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Then in chapter 10, he sends the disciples out on their first mission by themselves apart from him. And he gives them all kinds of instructions as to how they're to be provided for, what their message should be, who the message should go to and who it shouldn't go to at this time. And he also says, he also tells them to be aware of persecution. And he warns them of what the persecution is going to look like. So that's what's been taking place up to this point. And that brings us to chapter 1, of verse 1 of chapter 11. So when Jesus had finished giving instructions to the 12, they go off on their mission, and so does Jesus. So when it says, when Jesus finished giving instructions, these are the instructions he's talking about. And then he departed from them to teach and preach himself. I love this because, you know, Jesus didn't bring together himself a crew so that he could relax while they did the work. Right? He had a mission. The workers are few and the harvest is plentiful. He sends them out on a mission. He goes out on his own and he begins to preach and teach in their cities. So he goes out. While he's on en route, while he's on this mission, John the Baptist's disciples come to him and they ask a big question. And to be honest, the question is somewhat stunning because of what we know to be true about John. He says, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? The reason this is stunning is because what we know to be true about John. If this was a Sunday school class, I'd ask you to throw a bunch of stuff out to me on what you know about John, and I'm sure we'd probably come up with a list that looks like this. I mean, John was a pretty rough and tough character, wasn't he? He didn't live with the comforts of life. We know he dressed in camel hair, coarse camel hair clothes. He ate bugs, so he was a man who lived off the land, right? He wasn't coming out of Jerusalem out of wealth and things like that. He lived in the country, and he was kind of an odd guy in that way. What was his message? His message was of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He was unafraid of the Jewish leadership when he was in the process of baptizing all the people that were coming out to the Jordan River. He looks up and sees the Pharisees, and the first thing he says to them is, who warned you of the judgment to come? I mean, not exactly a guy that shies away. But even though he had those qualities, he was humble. He considered himself unworthy to tie Jesus' sandal, John 1:27. We kind of mentioned his boldness. The reason he's currently in prison is because he went and he found Herod the Tetrarch, who, by the way, Herod the Tetrarch was Herod the Great's son. After Herod the Great died, Herod the Great was the one that tried to kill all the babies to take Jesus out previously. This is his son. Herod the Great kind of split his kingdom, so to speak. It's all Caesar's, right? That's something we need to understand. This was all Caesar's. Herod's primary purpose and his primary job was to keep the peace. He was a governor, not necessarily a king, but he split his territory into four because he had four sons and he gave each one. So Herod the Tetrarch is one of those sons. Something else you might not know about Herod the Great is Herod the Great was, he was killed by a sexually transmitted disease according to historical accounts. He was not a good guy. Herod the Tetrarch clearly had some of his dad's leanings and he had an affair with his sister-in-law. So he was. It was in this incestuous situation. It was terrible. And John the Baptist goes and stands before him and calls on him to repent. You imagine going to the governor who could kill you and saying, you're in sin, you need to repent. He was not short on boldness. Ultimately, it's what ends up getting him killed. What else do we know about him? He baptized Jesus, right? He got to witness the obedience of Jesus to the Father. He got to see the dove descend. And this is the most interesting thing. He had the Holy Spirit in a special way from the time of birth. That's from Luke 1:15. We know the story of when Mary and Miriam were together. John leapt in Miriam's womb, right? Because of the presence of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was there with him in a special way. So we know all those things about him. We know he'd proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah already. Are you the one? Are you the expected one? Or should we look for someone else? What has happened? I'm guessing that as I read through the characteristics of John, you probably knew most of those things about him. That's why this question seems so shocking. Could John really be dealing with doubt? Well, John is still a man. John is still a sinful human. And so the answer to that, I think, is yes. But how can he go from such a prominent position of faith to this question? Well, I think the answer is the circumstances changed. John sent his disciples because he's in prison. He can't go himself. John, much like the disciples of Jesus, had an expectation of what they thought was going to happen when the Messiah came. I think they fully understood that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that, but what they didn't understand and what they didn't get was that Jesus wasn't going to set up his earthly kingdom just yet. They didn't have the understanding of the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the age to come, the second coming. They didn't see all of that in the eschatology that's given to us in the Old Testament at the time. They didn't have the proper vantage point yet. So they all thought at this point that Jesus was on the path to become king, an earthly king, sooner than later. And they thought this because of their knowledge of the scriptures to this point. So they had an eschatology. They had an understanding of what they thought the end was going to look like based on the prophets. And what was happening wasn't adding up to what they thought was going to happen. So John finds himself in prison. He's waiting execution. He's hearing that people aren't accepting the message of Jesus as the Messiah. He's offering them the kingdom. They're rejecting it. And so John asks the question. So what changed in John? I think it's got to be circumstances and what's he seeing. He still had the Holy Spirit after all. And, you know, it made me think of another character as well. This time of year, being today is Palm Sunday, and then we will embark on the Holy Week, Passion Week, whatever you want to call it, and we get to kind of start thinking about this. Maybe you're reading through things this week with your kids. We always give Peter a hard time for something very similar, right? How did Peter go from the pronouncement of you are the Christ, the Son of God, to slicing off a guard's ear because he missed his head, right? He was trying to protect Jesus, to I don't know the man. And he gets a little bit of a bad rap, but what happened, I believe, is the same thing that happened to John. As we go through this week, we get to see this. He literally goes from this boldness to this denying Jesus three times. So what changed in that time was the circumstances. The big change was that things didn't go the way he thought they were going to go. He thought Jesus was about to take the throne. The revolution is about to happen, right? That's where he was coming from. But instead, Jesus is arrested, and he's on trial, and it's not looking good. The same story then even with Thomas, right? I always feel bad for Thomas because Thomas was an apostle. He was a disciple of Jesus. He followed. He did all these great things. We don't know a ton about Thomas. We're not given a lot of stories about him, but we know he was one of the foundation stones of the church, right? He did great things for Christ, but what do we call him? He's Doubting Thomas. That's what he's been known forever, because he was a close follower of Christ, but he was the one that said, I won't believe unless I put my hands in his wounds. And so we see this happen. What John is experiencing isn't unique to him. Things are not exactly going exactly the way they thought it was going to go. We actually see this too, during the Holy Week, right? Jesus goes into, he gives us the Olivet Discourse about what to look at for the end of all times. He's asked by the disciples, what should we be looking for? What will be a sign of your coming? Even with that question that the disciples asked, they expected the coming to be in their lifetime. They were looking back at the temple, Herod's temple, after Jesus cleared it out and the money changers and all that. And they said, wow, look at this magnificent building. And Jesus said, there won't be a stone left of it. I'm paraphrasing, right? But this is what they said. And then they said, well, what's a sign to come? Because they assumed that if the temple goes down, the world's ending, right? The kingdom's going to be set up. Something big is going to change because the temple's not needed anymore. So even up until the point of the arrest of Jesus, all the events that took place in his crucifixion, they still thought that their eschatology still said, now's the time. This is all coming to an end now. But things aren't working out exactly the way that they anticipated. I do believe they're still committed to Scripture, or to Jesus, I'm sorry. They all knew the Scripture. So when things started to go differently than what they thought, they needed answers. And we see the disciples go through this process throughout the gospel as they grasp with these things. For example, in just coming up in a few chapters later, we get to see the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus takes three of the disciples up on the mountain. He transfigures. He shows these guys their glory, including Peter, and they just become undone. Peter starts blabbing about setting up tabernacles to worship Moses and Elijah, right? He knew better, but some bad theology came out in that moment, right? He was like, we can do this. And Jesus calms him down with a touch. They get to see this. Now they have this more complete understanding about who Jesus is. But what's the first question they ask when they're walking down the mountain? It's about Scripture. He says, what about Elijah? He alludes to Malachi 4:5, which says, behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great coming terrible day of the Lord. So they're all looking for Elijah. If you've ever had the opportunity to do a Seder dinner, we did one at Southern View a few years back with a missionary that ministers to the Jews in Florida. And we went through this whole Seder dinner. One of the things they do at a Seder dinner is they, as a fun thing for the kids, they actually send the kids outside the door to look down the street to see if Elijah's coming. They still do that today as they observe this because they're still waiting for the Messiah. They missed him, of course, but they're still looking for Elijah first. So were the disciples at the time. That's what they wanted to know. What do we do with Elijah? We haven't seen him yet. In that passage, as he does here, as we'll see in a few verses, Jesus confirms that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 4:5. So they're still working through this stuff. They're still trying to understand. So in Matthew 17:13, it says that the disciples understood then that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. So he was the fulfillment, at least partially, of Malachi 4:5. This all happened differently than they expected. This was happening on a regular basis to them. So the concept of first coming, second coming of Christ was missed. And they didn't have the vantage point we have now in the full completed work of the Scriptures. So they have some things they're not getting to see. So going back now to John the Baptist in our passage, he asks Jesus this question through his disciples. Are you the one, or shall we look for someone else? Now I want to look at how Jesus answered the question. He says, you man of little faith, how dare you question the great Messiah? He didn't say that. He didn't say that. He handled John with compassion. He confirms him in verses 4 and 5. Go and report back to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So he alludes directly back to the Scriptures. He says Isaiah 35:5-6 and Isaiah 61:1. That's what Jesus is paraphrasing here as he responds to John. Scriptures that John would have known, by the way, these were messianic prophetic scriptures. So he confirms them with the scriptures. The things that the prophecy of the Old Testament said were going to happen are happening. And he's the one carrying them out. He could have also said, yes, John, I am he. But he said it with this. And I love that he uses the scriptures to do that. So then in verse 6, he gives John a blessing. He says, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So the question I asked immediately is, well, how did John not take offense at him? Well, John sent his disciples to Jesus for this confirmation. He wanted confirmation. He was having doubts, but he sent them straight to Jesus to get the answer. He didn't go to the scribes or some other religious leader in the area that might take him someplace else. He could have gone to a diviner or a fortune teller and tried to ask there. They had that kind of thing actively around there. He didn't visit the temple. He didn't go to the library or check Google. I know they didn't have Google or libraries, probably. I don't know what they had. He didn't go to these other sources. He went directly to Christ himself. And Jesus confirms to him who he is, and he blesses him for not taking offense at him despite his circumstances. So who had taken offense at Jesus? It was kind of interesting he made this comment. Well, most other people. Jesus had been ministering in his hometown around Capernaum. In these towns, this is where he was from. And he had been not only teaching there, he'd been working these amazing miracles. All the miracles you see in chapters 8 and 9 took place in this area. People were coming, but they were kind of coming for more of the show, not that there wasn't some people that were accepting or receiving Christ in this way and recognizing him as the Messiah. Most of them wanted the benefits of Christ, but they didn't want him, and they were rejecting him, and they were rejecting the kingdom that was being offered, and they were finding offense at him. So this is the dynamic that's taking place. This situation with John kind of reminds me a little bit of the story in Mark 9 of the father who comes asking help for his demon-possessed son who's fearfully tormented. And as he asks Jesus for help, the kid is having seizures. He has this very brief and powerful conversation with the Lord where the father cries out, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I think John is doing something similar here. He's going to Jesus saying, help me in my doubt. So as John's disciples leave Jesus to go back and report this to John, this wonderful confirmation, a crowd of witnesses have seen this. There were people standing around. So Jesus addresses the issue of what they just witnessed by supporting who John was. They all knew who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was famous. Okay, everybody was going out to the Jordan River. Some were even saying he was the Messiah. Some were saying he was a prophet. There was chatter. There were conversations. And then they witnessed this question. Are things falling apart here? So Jesus gives this address about who he was. They had all gone to the wilderness to see him. But let's look at verse 7. Jesus says, as these men were going away, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in the king's palaces. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, those among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. This is what he tells the people about John. He reminds them, what did you go out to see? What was he in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? Someone who's wishy-washy that can be blown around by the wind? Then he kind of talks about the people wearing fine linens in the king's palace. He's talking about yes men that are there to make the king's self-esteem better. These people would stand around and they would tell the king how wonderful he was. And he's like, these guys were known as being wishy-washy too. So Jesus draws these out. Is this what you expected to see? But obviously, that's what he was addressing what they were thinking, right? This guy's waffling in the wind. This guy's having doubts. And they're going to talk about that. So Jesus confirms him again. He says, no, that's not what you saw. There has not been a man born among women better than John, greater than John the Baptist. And then he goes on to say outside of himself, of course. But that's an amazing thing for Jesus to say. Who wouldn't want that said about them from the Lord himself? So Jesus addresses what they were thinking. They thought John had blinked. They're thinking maybe he was a yes man and things have gone bad, so now he's rejecting. But instead, Jesus confirms him, and he says that he was a messenger sent as the forerunner to the Messiah. So he quotes Malachi 3:1, and he pronounces that he was the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5 in verse 14, just a little bit down here. It says, and you were willing to, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. This is the first time Jesus says this. John is the forerunner. So he confirms him through this process. I think it's wonderful that Jesus graciously confirms himself to John in his moment of doubt, and then he confirms him to the surrounding crowd of those who came to see him. But then Jesus turns his attention to the unbelief of the people, the unbelief of the crowd around him. Jesus is rebuking the crowd for their unbelief, and the crowd had rejected him. So his rebuke ramps up now into condemnation. So if you look at verses 16, he says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by their deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it is more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted into heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred to you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This is harsh. Who? So first of all, Tyre and Sidon was a Gentile area. So he's preaching to Jews. And because they wouldn't repent, he's saying this Gentile area will be treated better in judgment than you. Then he goes to Sodom. Who's worse than Sodom? I mean, even today, right? Anytime you talk about a society decaying morally, Sodom still comes up, right? And what happened to Sodom? Total destruction. Remember, Abraham has this conversation with God, right? If there's but 10 righteous after this negotiation, will you spare it? There wasn't even 10 righteous, and it was destroyed. But he says, Sodom, if they would have had the benefit of seeing these miracles, they would have repented, and you didn't. So this is he's been offering the kingdom. They've had a final rejection. And so he is pronouncing this judgment upon them for their unbelief, their unbelief. That's the difference here. So as he rebukes them, we have this kind of odd story here, this about the children in the streets. And I just want to explain a little bit of that. Verses 16 and 17, he's basically saying, what am I going to do with you? The children here, so what would happen is they would mimic playing like they saw the adults doing life. And so if you think about like your kids, or if you know, if maybe you still have kids in the house, maybe you don't, maybe they play house, right? And there's a mom and a dad and they play, and they mimic often what they see in real life. Our kids growing up at a pumpkin patch often like to play store, right? They want to be like Sarah. You know, and they have the cash register and they pretend to be doing real things. Kids like to play what they see the adults doing. So in this case, they would play in the market where all the people were, and the kids would get together and they would play. And it was an open space. And so they would play wedding and funeral. This was what they saw publicly by the adults. So both a funeral and a wedding involved a parade through town. So they'd make it as real as possible, including the flute playing. So they had a flute, they're pretending to do a wedding or whatever. So the kids that are playing wedding start setting up the game, and some say, no, I think we're going to do a funeral. And so they play a totally different kind of music on their flute. And they're just being, everything's a mess, right? You got half the kids playing funeral and half the kids playing wedding. And it turns into a disaster. Now everybody's just disgruntled, right? We're playing this way. There's no harmony. Everybody's a mess. Then Jesus then compares himself and John. So he says, John, if you look and go back to verse 18, he says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. So what they said was, this weird guy out in the country, this redneck, right, out in the country is wearing this stuff. He doesn't partake in anything in life that we partake in. He must be demonic. Because often what happened was, if demon-possessed people were ousted from their towns, and they would be put out. So they compared him. Well, he must be demonic. Then Jesus comes in and does the opposite. He eats with sinners. He sits and eats with drunkards. That's not okay either. So he says, John was living this way. I have lived this way. And you're not happy with either. Just like the kids who were playing the wedding and the funeral. You have a problem. The problem is unbelief. Can't win with you people no matter what. So as Jesus is pronouncing judgment, he singles out Chorazin and Bethsaida in verse 21 and Capernaum in the following verse and pronounces these woes. Woes are not good. If God is pronouncing a woe on you, not a good thing, right? These were like final judgments, substantial judgments. And the problem is they had this wonderful blessing. They had the king himself working miracles no one else could work. We see in Matthew 12 in the next chapter, there's a smear campaign going on by the Pharisees saying he's of Beelzebul. He's of the devil. That's how he's able to work these things. So they're trying to take everyone the other direction, and clearly it's working. So judgment is coming for these folks that in their unbelief. What did the unbelief look like? Well, it looked like them taking the benefits of Jesus without belief, without repentance. For many, it was just coming up with excuses. You look at later on in Matthew 18, when Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? Some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, some say other prophets. Everybody had an idea of who they thought Jesus was, and it was almost anything but the Messiah. So there was unbelief. And the penalty for no repentance, for unbelief, is the judgment that Jesus is talking about here. So I believe this entire exchange that we're seeing in this chapter, Matthew puts it together in such a way that we can see the difference in doubt and unbelief. John doubted. But what was the difference between what John did and what the people of Jesus' hometown did? John went to the source. He went to Christ himself and asked for confirmation. If you find yourself doubting, go to the source. Go to the Lord himself. As people, circumstances change in our life. I was just talking to, this is a little bit different than maybe what we're talking about here, but I had a lawmaker come up to me this week, say, hey, I was asked a tough question by one of my colleagues. He's not a believer. He said, why do you bother with prayer? He said, I prayed one time. Both of his parents had cancer. Both of them, after he prayed, passed away. So he's unbelieving because God didn't answer his prayer. So my friend was asking me, this lawmaker was like, what would you say? Where would you go with him? So we had to have a wonderful conversation about that. For an unbeliever, that's true. But how many times as believers do our circumstances change? Things aren't working out the way we thought. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a financial issue. Maybe it's the world situation. Doubt can creep in for any of us. I'm telling you, if doubt can creep in for John the Baptist, it can happen for me. If it can happen with Peter or Thomas, it can happen for me. Go back to the source. You can find him in the scriptures. You find him in prayer. Come to this church. Ask Pastor Andrew for help if you're in that situation. Do not allow yourself to go in unbelief to destruction. I know as believers, the Lord will keep you. If you're unsaved, the same thing. If you're looking for answers about who Jesus is, go to the proper source and pray for confirmation. The Lord will give it to you. He'll grant you that. So then we have this wonderful thing, and this is my favorite part about this passage. We get to verse 28. We read it this morning. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find a rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus invites them again. They've rejected. He's pronouncing judgment, but look how gracious he is to say, come to me. Even after that judgment, he's still giving those unbelieving folks the opportunity to come to him. Now, this passage, these last three verses, I believe really bridge into chapter 12. In chapter 12, he has an argument right off the bat with the Pharisees about the Sabbath, because they had turned their day of rest, which was given to them as a gift by God, into an arduous day of work. So it makes sense that he would talk to them about his yoke being easy and his burden being light. And he's drawing a contrast between what they understood about the religion that they were following and where that was taking them compared to what he was offering as a savior. So I love that this is a tough passage. It's hard sometimes to read Jesus himself pronouncing judgment that way. It's hard for us. But it's there for us for a reason. But to see his graciousness and to see his compassion and kindness, even after that judgment, to make one more offer of the kingdom, one more invitation to come to him. So that's my encouragement for you today. I think these passages can be, sometimes we can just look at them simply as kind of a narrative. Here's what happened. Then this happened, and then this miracle happened, and then John the Baptist came, and we just kind of read them in an order, and we kind of get like a chronological thing going on, and we read it as a story. But there's a reason why Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us this story the way that he did. And I believe it was to help and confirm us in our doubt if we will just go to the source. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, so much for your goodness to us, your graciousness to us, Lord. Thank you for the example that we were given of John the Baptist here, Lord, who was such a just powerful man of faith. Thank you. Thanks to your Holy Spirit. Thanks to the work you did in his life. But yet, in his doubt, he approached you, Lord, and you graciously confirmed him. I pray if there's someone here that is currently going through a situation that is creating doubt, Lord, that they would go to the source, that they would come to you and ask, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Lord, and I know you'll grant it to them. Lord, if there's someone here that is unbelieving, Lord, I pray they would not harden their heart and go look in other places for who you are, but would also go to your source, go to the scriptures, that they would pray and ask for help, that they would come talk to someone here at this church to find out who you are, Lord. And I pray you'd give them a soft heart to learn. Thank you for your graciousness, even in this one extra invitation you give, even after the people had rejected you in unbelief. Thank you for your kindness to us. And Lord, I pray as we go through this week coming up with Good Friday, Lord, and as we consider the events of the final week of your ministry here on earth, Lord, that you would bless us in that, and that we would love you more for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Go ahead and stand.
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Ourselves of this. It is.
Amen. I'm thankful Kurt came to share with the word with us. One thing I was challenged by in the sermon, John doubted when he had bad circumstances, but he didn't doubt the character of God. He went to Christ knowing he would tell him the truth. The people of Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, they had good circumstances. Jesus healed all their maladies, but they doubted his identity and his character. So if you are struggling with bad circumstances, I want to recommend this booklet, You Can Trust God, by Jerry Bridges. He has a longer form of the book called Trusting God. And it talks about no matter what our circumstances are, we can trust the character of God and his wisdom and sovereignty and goodness. So I just want to encourage that resource to you. Coleman's going to come and close us in prayer. Don't forget about the outreach at the dog park.
Amen. He is worthy. If you'd please bow your head with me. Heavenly Father, please help us in our doubt. Help us to go to the source. We are so thankful that you have given us the source when we doubt. We have rejected you. We have chosen judgment, and yet you still have called us. You still invite us to come to you and rest. Thank you for our brother Kurt delivering the gospel this morning and reminding us that as humans, it is normal to doubt, but you have saved us and you have called us and you have allowed us to come to you in that doubt and brokenness. Please help our evangelism efforts this afternoon. Please allow us to share with those in the broken world your glory and your goodness. We pray for your blessing on this day and on this week as we remember the sacrifice of your Son for us on the cross so that we may not be blameless in your sight. We may be blameless in your sight. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Amen. Y'all are dismissed.